Take your Bibles and turn to a passage that we did not yet read from, though it goes along with the passage we did. Turn to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts. I'm in a series on real-time revival. Acts chapter 11. I'm speaking on the awakening that produced the first Christians. You've heard us talk about the word Christian. And this is a chapter where the first mention of the word Christian is found. The law of first mention is an important principle of Bible hermeneutics, so that makes this pretty important. I'm going to read verses 19 through 26. If you'll follow along in your Bible, or the wording will be on the screen as well. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And here's the key phrase, probably the one you remember the most if you remember anything from this chapter. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We'll stop our reading there. The rest of the chapter goes on into something else. Father, help us to understand your truth today and be challenged by it. I depend upon the Holy Spirit. I have no power to make that happen. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that though the canon of Scripture is closed, and let me emphasize that it is, God is not writing any more books of the Bible. Amen. If anybody says, the Lord spoke to me, and you better check them out what they mean by that, because they might be attacking the sufficiency of Scripture. It is not so much the inspiration of Scripture that is under attack today, it is the sufficiency of Scripture. We have in this book all that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. The canon is closed. That's spelled C-A-N-O-N. Doesn't have two N's in the middle, okay? Yeah, the Word of God is a canon in that sense too, amen? It breaks the rock in pieces. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's dynamite. But the canon is closed. No new truth is being revealed from God. But there is a sense in which the book of Acts is not complete. It is called the Acts of the Apostles. It is more could more properly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as such, the Acts of the Holy Spirit have not been finished. The Holy Spirit is with us till the end of the age. And Pentecost is being repeated. There's an encore of it down through the church age. We'll be talking about that in subsequent messages. The Holy Spirit is at work. I can't wait to hear what He's doing in places where we don't get the news from. I just hear little bits and snatches. I hear that the Holy Spirit is at work in the country of Iran in a way that we seldom can even conceive of. I can't wait to hear what the Holy Spirit is doing in North Korea. When you look at a satellite picture of North Korea, it's the darkest place in the world. And yet I'm sure that where the persecution is the most intense, God is honoring His Word and His Spirit is at work and the church is pure. The Spirit of God is perpetuating the history of the church through great awakenings. The acts of the Holy Spirit are not finished. What happened at Pentecost was just the specimen for the rest of the age. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he introduced his message and he answered the objections of some who are saying, these men that are speaking with tongues, they're just drunk. They're filled with new wine. And he said, good night. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's drunk yet. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted what we know as Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Notice that he did not say, this is all that. He said, this is that. This is just the beginning of that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the Spirit of God is being poured out in places around the world periodically. That's the reason the United States of America is still in existence with the freedoms that we have after 244 years. It is because of the awakenings that he has sent graciously to this country at critical times. Thus far, we have looked at actual awakenings that are recorded in the book of Acts. After Pentecost, there was a wonderful work of conversion done in the most unlikely place, Samaria. That's why I don't wonder but what God's doing some great things in unlikely places like North Korea and Iran. The human instrument associated with this awakening was the deacon, one of the original seven deacons, and the evangelist by the name of Philip, not to be confused with a disciple by that name. The outstanding mark of that revival, of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned over the last two or three Sundays, was joy. There was corporate joy. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, after the preaching of Philip, when he preached Christ, and many turned to the Lord when they heard the word and saw the miracles which he did, the Bible says, and there was great joy in that city. A little bit later, Philip was instructed by an angel to take the gospel to a single person, the Ethiopian eunuch, quite a distance away, some 60 or more miles away from Samaria. And this Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, the heart of the gospel, what we know as the 53rd chapter. And he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I accept some man should guide me? Well, he had the right man. That man, Philip, jumped in the chariot, explained to him Jesus right from the passage that he was reading from, which wasn't very hard to do if you knew what that passage was talking about. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus. He went on his way rejoicing. An individual rejoicing, a whole city rejoicing, for the same reason. Because they understood who Christ was, they had received him. If you have received Christ, and I take it that that's the majority of people here today, I hope you're still happy about it. Because some Christians just, you wonder. It's like they've gotten over it. Are you a good advertisement for Jesus? Do you have the joy that only the Holy Spirit can produce? It's not manufactured. It's not affected. It's organic. It's impromptu. It comes from within. One of the great common denominators of revival is joy. Wherever the Spirit of God is poured out, there's joy. Wherever souls are saved in great numbers, there's joy. But another common denominator that we can trace through the book of Acts, whenever there's an awakening, whenever there's a revival, and there are many sound conversions. The fruit of genuine revival is always a harvest of souls. There is the birthing of infant Christians. And again, I mentioned the very term Christian, the very word Christian was coined right here in a place where the Holy Spirit was outpoured in Antioch of Syria, and many turned to Christ. May I just remind you this morning that wherever there is life, whether it's physical or spiritual, there will be a natural desire to reproduce. Conversions to Christ will be desired, will be prayed for, will be sought, will be promoted. By the same token, as we saw in Acts chapter 8, false believers, false professors will be exposed, like Simon the sorcerer. When Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to check things out, boy, Peter got pretty rough with that guy. He exposed him. He said, thy money perish with thee. But there will be many true believers, and the genuineness of their faith will just caused falseness to stand out in stark contrast and be exposed for what it is. The question uppermost on the mind and consuming the heart will be, what must I do to be saved? I was reading this week about the greatest sermon ever preached in North America. You've heard me refer to it often. Jonathan Edwards in 1741 preached in a place, not even his hometown and home church, but in Enfield, Connecticut, preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He was interrupted in his message with cries of people saying, "Have mercy, Mr. Edwards, have mercy, O God. What must I do to be saved?" Grown men hanging on to the pillars of the church for support. You say, "Well, that sounds pretty emotional to me." That was the Spirit of God. And the results proved it. The setting for this great harvest and awakening that we're talking about today is in a city even further from Jerusalem than Samaria was. It is the city of Antioch. There were two different Antiochs mentioned in the Bible, Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia, where Paul went on his first missionary journey. This is Antioch of Syria. Probably most of us, like myself, until I did a little study this week, don't realize what a strategic city this was. Antioch of Syria was located just 3 miles from the Orontes River near the modern city of Antakya in the southernmost part of Turkey. So this is not Israel, this is not what we know of as Syria, but this is today what is known as Turkey. It was a huge city. Are you aware that this city, at the time that the gospel was preached to it in the first century, was the third largest city in the known world? I didn't know that. 600,000 people. By way of comparison, Raleigh has 475,000. Antioch of Syria had 600,000 people. Rome was the largest city. Alexandria, Egypt was the second largest. Antioch was the third largest. It was the capital of its province. It was a cultural and commercial center. All the caravans of the east unloaded their wares in the wharves and the warehouses of Antioch. It was a strategic place, so important to the spread of the gospel that no less important and distinguished a personage than Barnabas, who was reckoned among the apostles, was dispatched from the church at Jerusalem to check out the revival that was going on there, just like the church at Jerusalem had dispatched Peter and John to check out the revival in Samaria under Philip. The distance between Jerusalem and Antioch in Syria was 300 miles, and remember, this was before there were any trains or planes or cars. You didn't just make a day trip to Antioch. You had to have some business there. You had to stay there for a while if you went. The gospel was spreading, just as Jesus had predicted and commanded it to do. First in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That would take in Antioch. Cyprus, mentioned here, was an island. It was the home of Barnabas. And men from Cyprus, who are not named, had been challenged to take the gospel to the regions beyond, and they took it to Antioch in Syria. It wasn't originally people from Jerusalem. They were full of zeal and love for Christ. Perhaps they didn't know what would happen to them as they went to Antioch, which was a wicked city. And for all they knew, they could be martyred for their faith. But as things turned out, just like it was in Samaria, so it was in Antioch, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. We read that in verse 21. We don't know, again, who these bold, Spirit-filled men were that came from Cyprus and Cyrene, but God honored their witness. The Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them. I like that. Let me tell you, when the hand of the Lord is with somebody, wonderful things happen. A strong, mission-minded church was established in Antioch, probably stronger than the church in Jerusalem. The first foreign missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were sent out not from the church at Jerusalem, but from the church at Antioch. And this church was born in a revival. Now, the compelling and unique thing about this place, if you even check Wikipedia, which I know is not always reliable, but even a secular source like Wikipedia will acknowledge that Antioch in Syria was the cradle of Christianity. Because it was in Antioch that believers first became known as Christians. And that name is stuck. The way we describe ourselves today is more commonly, I'm a Christian, than any other way. They didn't do that before the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. So today I want to talk about what the word Christian means, but first of all, I want to lead up to it by what God did in this place known as Antioch, and I think it will help us appreciate what it means to be a Christian. Number one, Christians are to be desired. Christians desired. Verses 19 through 21, which we read already, speak of these men, maybe some were women as well, who bravely endured persecution for Jesus. They were scattered abroad, and they went as far as Antioch, preaching the gospel, 300 miles away from Jerusalem. They were dedicated to a cause, the greatest cause that ever captivated the human mind, and that was to fulfill the great commission of the risen Lord. They were eager to make disciples of all nations, even out of the ranks of these pagans at Antioch. I believe it was a supreme desire on their part. It could be said of these men, as it was said in another place in the book of Acts, they went forth hazarding their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. It could be said of them what the Apostle John said of others, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Completely by faith. They were consumed with taking the gospel to Antioch. I'm convinced that the reason they went to Antioch was not business, not sightseeing, not pleasure. They wouldn't have checked that on their immigration form if they had one. They were ambassadors for the king, beseeching men to be reconciled to God. They knew the terror of the Lord upon the ungodly, and so they persuaded men. They could honestly say with the great apostle of the grace of God, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They wanted these men to be saved. These people, these inhabitants of the city of this third largest city in the world, Antioch, to be saved. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that your supreme desire is to see people saved? Is that what motivates you more than anything? Can you say with Paul that you would rather go to hell for your kinsmen, your brethren, according to the flesh, if it were possible, you would be willing to be a curse from Christ? Wow. That's hard to say. I ask you this morning, how desperate are we to see people come to Christ? Remember what Rachel said to her husband Jacob after being barren for many years and seeing her rival Leah have child after child and handmaids having their children unto Jacob. Remember what she said in Genesis 30, verse 6? Give me children or I die. Jacob was offended. He said, am I God to open your barren womb? Jacob couldn't make it happen, but I tell you, God could make it happen. And God could make some of you who've never led a soul to Christ get over your barrenness. Some of you have been saved for years. God bless you, and I love you, and I appreciate what you do for the Lord. But if you were to die tonight, you'd stand empty-handed and shame-faced at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, your influence has been positive. Don't misunderstand me. You haven't been a stumbling block. But there will be nobody in heaven to point to you and say, he or she showed me the way. That's why I'm here. I think of that song. We don't sing it much anymore, but it says this, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? No, you don't have to. You don't have to be empty-handed at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, when Zion travailed, she brought forth children. And when spiritual Zion, the church, travails, we may bring forth children into the kingdom of God. He who wept over our souls has taught us to weep over the souls of others. And if you're spiritually barren tonight, if you cannot think of anyone that you've had a part in leading to Jesus Christ, though you may have been saved for years, could I suggest that your number one prayer should be, Lord, break my heart for souls. Break my heart for souls. We have not because we ask not. We have not conversions because we don't aim at conversions. That's not the passion of our life. That's not the thing we travail for. That's not what motivates us the most. Christians were desired by these people that laid it all in line when they went to Antioch. It was a supreme thing. It was a supreme desire. It was a sincere desire. I want you to notice the contrast between verses 19 and 20. I think you might not have noticed it, but it's significant. Verse 19 again, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, the first martyr, the early martyr, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch in Syria, preaching the word, here it is, to none but unto the Jews only. Ah, they were prejudiced. They were nationalists. They were patriots. They didn't believe the Gentiles deserved to hear the gospel. But something happened between 19 and 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the who? Grecians. Those aren't Hellenistic Jews. That's Gentiles preaching the Lord Jesus. Something overcame their prejudice. Just like something overcame Peter's prejudice and made him willing to take the gospel to the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. May I just stop and say something? And if I get criticized for this, probably you will not want to admit that you disagree, even if you do. Beloved, if there's any narrowness of spirit about us, I pray God will take it away. I mean that sincerely. It is the height of hypocrisy to give money to support a missionary to a certain ethnicity across the ocean, but be prejudiced against speaking to that same ethnicity here in Raleigh, North Carolina, and wanting to see them saved and come to Christ. That is the height of hypocrisy. And your prejudice may not be against a certain ethnicity. It might be against a certain class of society. We've got identity politics going out the window. I mean, going up, or however you want to say it. Just a galore in our nation. Do you despise the rich? Some of you wouldn't even attempt to witness to a rich person. You think they're the problem in society. Well, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul didn't say not any noble, not any mighty are called. He just said not many. God wants rich people to be saved. Jesus died for rich people. Do you avoid people because of the way they talk or dress or smell or eat or vote? Yeah, I know an election is gearing up. It's a pretty important election, I'll admit. But again, I beg you, do not alienate yourself from the very ones you're called to win to Christ. If we're not careful, if we were honest, we'd have to say, you know, there are some people that I really don't care if they make it to heaven. They're not the crowd I really look forward to hanging out with. May God convict you like He did these men. Willing only, first of all, to take the gospel to the Jews, but then they were willing to take it to the Gentiles. Now, if that's going to happen to us, we're going to have to be empty to self. if we're going to have compassion for others, including the people that don't look like us and vote like us and act like us, God's going to have to change us. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what sets Christianity apart. There's no answer for that in the other religions of the world. We need to be like Jesus, who cried from the cross about his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then so much like the master, the early martyr Stephen did the same thing as the stones were descending on him and crushing out his life's breath. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. We mentioned Peter, the patriotic Jew. God worked over him, gave him a vision on the housetop and said, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. What a contradiction that is. How can you say not so and Lord in the same breath? Huh? Not so, Lord. But after the Lord got through with him, he was willing to take the gospel to the Gentile, Cornelius, who was ready and with his whole household to believe. Paul and Silas, when they went to Philippi, they reached out to the same jailer who had beaten them and put their feet in the stocks. And sometimes we think, well, that's just to keep them immobile. No, they were in the most uncomfortable position you could imagine. Their limbs were so distended, they were just about to break. They couldn't sleep. But before the night was over, they had led that jailer and his whole household to Christ. Beloved, we've got to have that same spirit. Willing to take the gospel to people that don't like us and aren't like us. Right here, not across the ocean, right here. You know, the truth is, we can afford to be charitable and forgiving because our Savior has freely forgiven us. How can we withhold the word of forgiveness to our fellow servant who owes us 100 pence when we have been forgiven 10,000 talents of debt? You know, if we're going to win souls to Christ, we must feel a solemn alarm about them. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We must feel the danger that they do not feel. You want to know something? The Holy Spirit will move them by first moving us. I've mentioned a number of times the great pastor, Spirit-filled, godly, Christ-like pastor of the 19th century in Dundee, Scotland, Robert Murray McShane. But while Robert Murray McShane was gone for more than a year to, he called it Palestine then, the Holy Land. Israel was not a nation then. It's a dangerous place to go. And while this pastor was away from his flock, a man by the name of William C. Burns, a humble, spirit-filled man of God, not even considered to be a pastor at the time, occupied McShane's pulpit, and there was a great revival, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then God took Burns and sent him to China as a missionary, where I mentioned this recently, he labored for 7 years without a single convert. Here's something I learned this week about William C. Burns. At a young age, at 8 years of age, we've got some young people in the service today that are 8 or 9 or 10. I hope they'll hear me what I'm about to say. At 8 years of age, William C. Burns was so burdened for souls that his mother found him slumped over in an alley when he saw the despair and the low living conditions of people in his own city. She found him slumped over and she said, son, what ails you? And this was his answer. At 8 years of age, he said, the thud of Christless feet on the road to hell is breaking my heart. Is it any wonder God used that man? Do we feel a solemn alarm about people that are all smiles that we meet with every day? but they're lost, don't have a clue. May God do to our hearts what we would fain He would do on the hearts of others. Christians are to be desired. We want to see Christians made by the Spirit of God. But I want you to see, secondly, Christians devoted. Did these converts stick? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, these preachers, whoever they were, these evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. If you can do this in your Bible, underscore great number. In the Greek, it literally means multitudes. It's even more striking. This was an encore of Pentecost. There was a mass turning to Christ. Yikes! More Gentiles. God kept raining on the parade of these patriotic Jews, didn't He? Mass conversions. Mass conversions. Could they possibly be genuine? I believe they were. Because they not only believed, the Bible says they turned unto the Lord. That means they repented. In order for these multitudes to turn to Christ, they had to turn from some things. And could I mention two things in particular we know they turned from? This is not reading into the passage. First of all, they turned from sin. Antioch was a wicked city. It had a rotten culture. One particular secular writer, according to an account that persists to this day, said that just like the Orontes River poured its garbage into the Tiber River that ran through Rome, so Antioch corrupted Rome. As bad as Rome was, this writer said it was Antioch that corrupted Rome. The inhabitants of Antioch lived for their pleasures. They had one continuous running Mardi Gras all year long. It revolved around baths and brothels and the amphitheater and the circus. It was a moral cesspool. And so when these multitudes believed in Christ who died for their rotten sins, they turned from them. They were changed. By the way, anybody that comes to Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Sometimes people are quick to say, well, you don't demand perfection out of a new convert. Yeah, that's right. But let me tell you something. People don't get instant victory over every single sin when they become a Christian. They don't become perfect overnight. But I'll tell you one thing. There is a fundamental change. There is a shift in their center of reference. There is a change of masters. And some of you saying the loudest amens this morning, that happened to you. No man can serve two masters. They did not become so-called carnal Christians. Be careful about that category. Do a little research before you buy into that garbage. Where did this carnal Christian stuff come from anyway? You won't find it being taught more than 150 years ago. In fact, you probably won't hear it taught before Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote a book, He That Is Spiritual. He was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that there's a category for carnal Christians who need a later crisis where they suddenly become spiritual. Please don't buy into that. There was a turning from sin. There was a turning, secondly, from idolatry. Antioch was the center of worship for Daphne. My apologies to anybody named Daphne in our congregation. But Daphne was a goddess who was supposed to be the lover of Apollo. And in the center of the city of Antioch, there was a large garden, a park, 10 miles in circumference, that was built in the honor of Daphne. And it reminds me of Chaz or Chops, or that place in Seattle, you know, it was just center of summer love here recently. All kinds of stuff went on there. I won't even talk about it. You can imagine. And as if that were not enough, the cult leaders of the goddess hired magicians and charlatans and sorcerers and astrologers who made a fortune off of the hapless inhabitants of Antioch. This was a city filled with vile, base, perverted idolatry. But when these unnamed evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene came with a pure message of the gospel, these heathen turned from their idols to worship and serve the living and true God. You know, that's still the case. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, he puts away his false gods, whether those are actual idols of wood, stone, or metal, or whether it's the more sophisticated idolatry of materialism and the pursuit of pleasure. A man who really gets saved and worships Jesus Christ, he's not going to just add Jesus to his shelf of idols. He's going to get rid of the others. They repented. Secondly, they remained true. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verses 22 through 24. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, similar to what happened with Samaria. And they sent forth Barnabas. In the case of Samaria, it was Peter and John. But now it's Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, 300 miles away, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. If you could make a little note on that phrase in the King James, purpose of heart, it literally means remain true with devoted hearts. That they would remain true with devoted hearts. And then it goes on to say, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Even more people came to know Christ after Barnabas went down to confirm the conversions that had taken place. Now it's interesting, where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. One of the two places named where these evangelists came from, to the city of Antioch. And so he may have led some of them to Christ. They already knew him probably. They already loved him. They knew his gifts. And the potential for conflict and misunderstanding was greatly minimized. What a wise choice it was to send good old Barney. I don't know if he's called that. Barnabas. From Jerusalem to Antioch. He was eminently qualified, spiritually, physically, culturally. This was not a guy who was going to blow the lid off of what God was doing there in Antioch. He was known as the Son of Consolation, full of the Holy Ghost. Remember, it was Barnabas who introduced Saul of Tarsus, the foremost persecutor of Christians, to the other disciples after he was transformed on the road to Damascus. Barnabas believed him. Barnabas sold him to the others. What a great guy. Did these converts stick? Were they for real? Yep. They remained true with devoted hearts. They cleaved unto the Lord. And could I just say, because this is debated in our day in evangelical circles, and I believe that people can backslide. I've seen it happen. But I hope we're straight on this. When the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit gives his divine attestation to the truth, this is always the result. People who are saved are not just half converts. And they don't deny the faith. Did you hear me? They do not deny the faith. I need to say that because we're having a plethora of prominent preachers to deny the faith in the last 2 years. I'm talking about Josh Harris. I'm talking about the guy with Hillsong, Marty Sampson. Mega church pastors, Perry Noble, Pete Wilson, they've renounced their faith. They never had it. They never had it. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Could that be clearer than that? Only those who are true Christians who, when persecution and affliction arise because of the word, they're not offended, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower. They prove that they have the right stuff. Thirdly, and I hasten to this, we need to see the word Christian defined. Christians desired, Christians devoted, Christian defined. As I mentioned already, the latter part of verse 26 is probably the most familiar phrase in the entire chapter. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This was the cradle of Christianity. You might be surprised to hear that the word Christian or Christians is found only three times in the Word of God. I mentioned that already, and that's all in the New Testament. This is the first of the three. Let's look at all three before we cut off today. I think it will help us to get a composite picture of what a Christian really is. First of all, as we look at Christian used in verse 26, we see it's a term of derision. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The term in the Greek is Christianos, which means a follower of Christ, or it could be phrased a little Christ. Most Bible scholars feel that this was a term coined not by Christians themselves. This was a term coined by the public, or especially the opposers, those who ridiculed, the skeptics. This was not a term of endearment. This was a term of derision. Before this, believers were not called Christians. In Jerusalem, where the church got started, what were they called? They were called the people of the way. The people of the way. They weren't called Christians. But now in this heathen center, Antioch, with all of its idolatry and its wickedness, these people that were turning to Christ and turning from that stuff, they were called Christianos. Could I just make the obvious application today? Are you willing to bear the reproach of Jesus? If not, you better check up on whether or not you're a true Christian. If Jesus is not welcome somewhere, then you're going to be ostracized too. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you like Peter was when he denied his Lord just to a servant girl who said, "You're also one of them, aren't you?" Remember what Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If our Savior was ridiculed, if he was maligned, if they said he casts out demons by the power of the prince of the demons, what are they going to say about us? Christian is a term of derision. The second instance of Christian in the New Testament is in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And here we see it's a term of decision. Would you turn there, please? Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 28 in a moment. But while you're turning, I'll give you the background. The Apostle Paul is appearing to give his what is called a defense before Herod Agrippa. A number of Herods in the Bible. I won't have time to go into that. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa has come down to Caesarea where Paul is a prisoner, at the request of Festus, the new governor. This is called a defense, but it's amazing how, if you read what Paul said in this chapter, he really goes on the offense, and he gives a testimony of his dramatic conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. And he does that for a purpose, because he knows that Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, is an astute scholar of the Jewish tradition. Agrippa is a Jew, unlike many of the other Herods. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He tells how he was commissioned by Jesus right on the spot there when he got saved on the road to Damascus to go to the Gentiles, and he said this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And then when he finishes his so-called defense, which is more of an offense, he proves his true pedigree as an independent Baptist. You know I'm joking. By giving an invitation, he draws the net. He points to this man who supposedly has the power to kill him or let him live. And he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" Verse 27. And then he answered his own question. He said, "I know that thou believest." And I believe that Agrippa was under conviction. He hadn't said anything. He had remained silent during this time. He knew Paul was telling the truth. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophets. And when he finally speaks, Agrippa says in verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, I love the King James Version, but here they missed it. The meaning is entirely missed here. What did Agrippa really say? This is what he said. In such a short time, you think you can convert me into being a follower of Christ? That's what he's saying. In such a short time, do you really think you're going to convert me to be a follower of Christ? In other words, do you really think that this is all it's going to take to make me decide to follow Jesus as the Messiah? Agrippa was a Jew. He was an expert on the law of Moses, but he was a proud man. History records what an immoral man he was. He was caught in the throes of his sin. That's why his mouth was shut. He absolutely said nothing to Paul until this statement. He knew Paul was right. And he knew that he was not ready to decide to follow Jesus because Jesus demanded upfront, wholehearted surrender. Just a few moments, we're going to sing that song we know probably from a child and know by heart. I have decided to follow Jesus. Do you mean that? Have you decided to follow Him with no reservations, no preconditions, no caveats? A true Christian is one who's burned the bridges behind him and can honestly say, as we will sing, no turning back. No turning back. The word Christian is a term of derision. It is a term of decision. But look at the third way it's used, the third occurrence of it. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we read that at the beginning of the service. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Remember, the theme of Peter's first epistle is suffering. He's writing to the suffering saints. This is a general epistle. He's telling the saints how to endure suffering, the attitude to have toward it. And so he says in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 4, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." We do know what happened to Peter, don't we? Tradition says that he was crucified upside down. He paid the price with it, the supreme suffering. But verse 15, "But let none of you suffer." Verse 16, "But if any man suffer as a Christian," as a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Let me close by saying this, as you've heard me say a lot lately. I hope you don't get tired of hearing me say it, because we need to brace ourselves. Beloved, real persecution for Christ is just around the corner. And when you have to face it, you're hearing about others facing it, but it hadn't come home to you yet. When it comes home to you, are you going to respond by saying, "What a privilege"? It's a badge of honor to suffer for Christ for righteousness' sake. On His behalf, it is given to me. Thank you, Lord. It's given to me to suffer for Jesus' sake. Remember what the Bible says God's going to do for those that are willing to suffer, especially for the martyrs. They're going to have a crown. They're going to be exalted to be a pillar in the temple of my God. God's going to give them a new name. Don't be ashamed to be branded a Christian. It's a badge of honor. And we're going to need to remember that very soon. So, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, what kind of a Christian? Are you a God-made Christian, or are you a man-made Christian? Because to become a Christian, you have to be born again. And the Bible says, that Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 13, that those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My wife and I were talking earlier this morning, or maybe yesterday. I wish I could say this with all of the sense of shock and alarm that it deserves. But the saddest words in the Bible and my, as far as I'm concerned, are the ones in Matthew chapter 7, 20 through 22, where Jesus said at the last day, many, not just a few, but many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not cast out demons? But Jesus is going to turn to them and profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They thought they were Christians. They prayed the prayer, they walked the aisle, they signed the card, but they never were never born again. And it's all going to come out. And I hope you won't take this in the worst sense. Those of us that have tried to have Christian homes, and some of our kids have gone the other direction, my heart goes out to you. Please know that it does. But some of you have children that have no use for the things of God. They hate churches like Friendship. Maybe they were offended in a way that we need to make right. I'm not saying that's not the case. But in many cases, they don't want to have anything to do with a church that even stands for what Friendship stands for. Christianity is not received by osmosis. Salvation is not handed down from generation to generation. There must be a personal experience of the new birth. Parents, I don't care how young your kids are. Please hear me. Don't settle for just a profession of faith. Seek to promote and inculcate the humility that takes the low place before God and the earnest inquiry that says, where are the fruits of repentance? As John the Baptist said, that those that came to him to be baptized bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. Pray that they'll be made manifest in your children's life. Appeal to them on the basis of the honor of God, not on your honor. Make sure they understand that when they sin, Jesus is made sad. Jesus died on the cross for that sin. No parent is perfect. But I'll tell you what, we can model true Christianity and we cannot take it for granted that our kids are saved just because they made a profession at 5, 6, or 7. And kids can be saved that young, but we better be very, very careful. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to each honestly examine our hearts this morning to make sure that we are true Christians, that we have counted the cost of following Jesus, that we have made an intelligent decision, a true choice to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes, that we are not ashamed of Him, but willing to suffer with and for Him. Lord, brace us for what lies just ahead. May we remain true to our Savior who gave His blood for us, like these saints in this wicked, hostile city of these converts in this wicked, hostile city of Antioch. May we cleave unto Him with purpose of heart, with true devotion. We claim this for those for whom we're praying. In Jesus' name, amen.